Can you hear me okay? All right. Now, like I said to some other people, unless your eyes are super good, I recommend you move up a little bit because I'm going to be writing some stuff on the board. And I want you to hear the little kids' voices. We're doing this today. So come on up. Come on up. Don't be shy. I know we're kind of like Baptists. Yeah. We used to rope off the back a long time ago when Gerhard Resnicek was here. Yes, it was very good. All right, I got a few rows out of you. Good. So in case you're wondering what's going on, we're doing a combined class. You know, Dean's out of town. He's over at the Shepherd's Conference, and Chris is teaching the sermon today. And we did this last year. They asked if I would teach my regular class, the 3rd to 6th grade, in here with them, as if I'm teaching them alone, just so you guys know what your kids are getting exposed to. And it's sort of nice just to have this a little perspective here. And I will pray that we all are touched by God's Word, because God's Word is powerful and has a tendency to do that in those who truly believe it. So as we get started today, let's go ahead and we'll do the first most important thing. What do we always start with? We always start with prayer. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Dear Lord God, we are so grateful that we have your word. We are so grateful for the opportunity to gather together and to look into your wonderful word together, to dig out the treasures that are contained therein. Lord, we thank you that in your word, you teach us about yourself and your ways and your character, that you are sovereign, that you are faithful, and therefore are trustworthy. Lord, we ask that in your sovereignty, even over our hearts, that you would produce in us faith in God's word, that we would be able to wait on the Lord and believe your promises. Lord, we ask this according to your will, because you've told us what your will is. It's for us to be saved and for us to be sanctified. Lord, I pray that we would not only ask for your will, but we would desire your will with all of our heart, soul, and mind and strength. Lord, we can only do so with new hearts. And Lord, I pray that you would produce new hearts in every single one of us today, Lord. If you've not done so already, these children especially sitting in front of me. Lord, we ask this humbly, and we ask this fervently. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Whenever I start out, we always start out in review mode. And you know review mode is whenever I point my finger at you and you give me the answer. Okay? Now remember, you promised not to be shy in front of the adults. Okay? So we're going to do this. Look at this brand new lectern. It moves and swivels. So, review mode. What is the book that we've been studying? 1 Samuel. And we just cracked into 2 Samuel this week. Now, nonetheless, the theme of Samuel is the same no matter where you are at it. And what is the theme of Samuel? Salvation belongs to the Lord. I love that phrase, don't you? And what does it mean? Salvation. Yeah, God is sovereign over salvation. What does sovereign mean? Yeah, he's in charge of every single little thing that ever, ever happens. All right, what is the second part of the theme of Samuel?
The proud brought down and the humble lifted up.
Yeah, the proud brought down and the humble lifted up. All right, so let's write these two main things down. Salvation belongs to the Lord, okay? That is, God is sovereign over salvation. I tend to use lots of abbreviations because I write very messily and slowly. So I write just enough for you to know what I mean. And we said that the proud brought down and the humble lifted up. Okay? Now, let's review some of the stories in 1 Samuel that we've been going over that talk about these very things. Right at the very beginning, we have Hannah. Remember, she's barren. And we have her rival, Peninnah, who has lots of kids. And we see, in this example, Hannah The humble one is lifted up with the birth of who? Samuel, right? God gave her to her in his sovereignty, right? He was in charge of that little thing that ever happened, right? And we see, remember Hannah's prayer in chapter 2? We went over this in detail. And she talked all about how salvation belongs to the Lord, and the proud brought down, and the humble lifted up. That's how we get the theme of Samuel. And remember, we had a whole lesson around Christmas time that was dedicated to looking at her prayer and comparing it to the prayer of another girl that was promised a son. Mary, yeah, remember Luke chapter 1? They call that prayer the Magnificat. And we see the concept for concept. Those prayers, those two prayers line up. And that's no mistake, because salvation belongs to the Lord. That's one of the main themes in all of God's Word. And that the humble, those who are contrite of heart, receive salvation. What does contrite mean? Contrite. It's one of my favorite words.
Brokenhearted.
If you're brokenhearted about your sin, then you're humble before the Lord, aren't you? Okay. We see, looking back in 1 Samuel, some of the other stories we talked about. Remember Hophni and Phinehas? They were the sons of
Eli.
Remember, they were wicked. They took God's word and they set it aside. And they had instead, they clung to their own will, their evil desires, their lusts, right? And we see how God punished them for that, okay? Those proud ones were definitely brought down, weren't they? Remember, not just on them, but there was a curse on all of Eli's descendants, which we talked about how God brought about later. We see how Samuel, this little boy, was brought to a place of prominence to lead all of Israel, right? We see that the humble was lifted up. We saw that God was sovereign in the salvation of Israel in this time. Remember that one time where they gathered together at Mizpah, and all the Philistines that were in charge of them at that time, they gathered all around them to battle them because they thought they were rebelling against them. Remember what the Lord did from the top of the hill there? What? He thundered out against them, and they all ran away. God was sovereign over the outcome of that battle, wasn't he? That's one of those more obscure stories. We see later in Samuel how Israel rejected God as their king. And do you remember what God did? What did he say? He said the same thing that he said in Romans chapter 1. Remember that? It's one of the most serious punishments that God can give out. What does he do? Yeah, he let them have the results of their sin, just like we read about in Romans chapter 1. He said, you want to reject me as king? Okay, I will give you this king. I will let you have the results of your sin. This is what it's going to be like. Even though it was irrational, remember what the king was going to do? He's going to enslave them. He's going to tax them heavily. He's going to take their sons and daughters. And so God showed them the meaning of judgment in that he gave them the results of their sin. And was Saul a great king for them?
No.
Actually, he really did a lot of good for Israel. But we see that God's merciful through that. He said, don't be afraid, even though you asked for this wicked thing, don't be afraid, because still I will have mercy on you. If you obey, then you will be
blessed.
And if you disobey, you and your king, then you will be cursed. And what is the theme? What does that remind you of? Obey, leave the theme of Deuteronomy. That's exactly right. What we talked about already last year. Okay. So we saw that Saul was very mightily used by the Lord to do his work. Who did he start to deliver Israel from? The hands of the Philistines, who were oppressing them all through the time of Samuel and all through the time of Samson before that for a really long time. Okay? And Saul, for the most part, took God's word and he obeyed it. But did he do it wholeheartedly?
No.
And if you don't do it wholeheartedly, that's just as good as what?
Not doing it.
Is rejecting all of it. Saul followed God's word just as long as it lined up with his will. Okay? Saul had his will right here. Okay? And God had his will. Now, whenever it came time for Saul's will and God's will to not agree with each other, what did Saul choose? His own will. He did not take his will and set it aside and take the will of his authority. What's the word for that?
God.
No, you're not quite. For when you take your will and you set it aside and you take the will of your authority, submission, that is to submit. That's exactly right. So Saul did not submit to God's word. He took God's word and he rejected God's word. Now remember, what is the type of person that responds to God's word by rejecting it? Remember, there's only two ways to live, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And the way of the wicked will always take God's word and will always reject it, right? The way of the righteous will do what? Hear God's word and they will believe God's word and they will obey God's word and they will attain life. That's exactly right. Okay. And the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked, incidentally, are talked about in Psalm chapter 1, right? We've gone over that many times. Okay. Okay, so when God's word comes to Saul, when he's confronted with his sin, when Samuel said, "Why do I hear all these cows mooing?" when they should have been devoted to destruction, right? What does Saul do? Now, somebody said the answer to this before. He made an excuse, okay? An excuse is when you try to explain to somebody why sin is actually the right thing to do. Does that make any sense?
No.
That is totally not making any sense, and what's the word for that? Irrational, okay? When something doesn't make any sense. Now, you're getting ahead of me here, because you know what I'm going to say, because I've taught you this a few times already. When you make an excuse and try to declare that you yourself are righteous, that's called self-justification. And that's what all the world does. They try to explain to everybody else and themselves and to God why they themselves are righteous on their own. That's self-justification. Does self-justification make any sense? No, because we know from the time that we're born, and you can see this for yourself when you look in your own heart, what does your heart tend to want to do? Follow after its lusts and not obey God's word. So we know that we are definitely not righteous. Yes, Kate? We're going to be in 2 Samuel 7 today. And you can write that reference down because it's one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. But I'm doing lots of review today for the sake of the adults to get them up to speed here. Okay. it's going to be a little while before we get there, okay? Okay. So we see Saul eventually is brought down because what is the classification of the heart that takes God's word and rejects it? This one or this one?
Proud.
They're proud, okay? They cling to their own ways rather than humbly accepting God's word. But then we saw that God, in his sovereignty, because he's in charge of everything that ever happens, he provided himself a king that would be after his own heart. Now, let me ask you this question. How do we know God's heart? Easy answer. How do we know God's heart? Anyone else who's not part of the regular answer crew? We don't know God's heart. We don't know God's will. We don't know God's character. How do we know what God's heart is like? In the Bible, through God's word. That's how we know God's heart. So if God is going to raise up a man after his own heart, then this would be a man who, when God's word comes to him, what does he do? Yeah, he submits to God's word. He accepts God's word. He obeys God's word. And when he's confronted with his sin, what does he say? Yeah, he confesses. He agrees with God about his sin, that it's bad. It's punishable. And he hates it. And what does he do? He turns around from it, repents. That's literally what the word repent means, turn around. He turns around from his sin. Okay? And is that what David did?
No. Yeah.
Yeah, it is what David did. Remember, we looked at that psalm after his sin with Bathsheba, and actually we'll be looking at that again next week. Okay, so again, that's the way of righteous. The way of the righteous does the one thing that pleases God. Remember Hebrews 11:6? Without it is impossible to please God. Without what is that? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Exactly right. Good job. What is faith? Somebody give me a good definition of it.
When you believe in something?
Yeah, okay. Belief, but what if I said, yeah, I believe this, but don't really do anything about it? Is that real belief? No, it's belief that leads to an action or a change, okay? That is faith, and faith is the mark of the way of the righteous, of the one who pleases God, the one who is humble, okay, that God will grant salvation. So God sovereignly selects David, and do you remember when Samuel anointed David? He said two things, two promises to David, okay? David is going to be, call it out, he's going to be king, okay? And this is another one that's more obscure. We're getting there today. That's 2 Samuel 7. This is at his anointing, okay? At his anointing, he says, David will be king, and David will deliver Israel from all their enemies. That's the promise to David. Now, let me ask you something. When God says something, it does something, right? So will it come true? Yeah. Remember when God spoke creation? Did his words do something? Yeah, very powerful words. When God speaks, his words do something, and he always does what he says he will do. He is, call it out, he's faithful. That's exactly right. Okay, so if David had faith in God's word that, number one, he would be king, and number two, God would deliver Israel from his enemies through David, then until it came true, David was as good as
invincible.
That's a very important concept. And this is something that we applied to Abraham, too. Remember, he had the promise as well. And until it came true, he was as good as invincible. And if he had faith in God's word and believed God's word, then it would lead him to do actions that would please God. Okay? Now, can David be confident and do all the things that he did based on his own strength? No. Based on what? Based on God's word. Based on God's character. Because God is faithful. And if God is faithful, and is he?
Yeah.
Yeah, duh. He is. So whatever he says is going to come true 100% sure. Okay? So, therefore, if David believes God's word, if he has faith in God's word, when God puts him in front of Saul to play the harp, does David have to try to make himself become king by winning popularity from the people? By killing Saul and taking the throne? No, he doesn't have to do those things. He just has to do what?
Wait on the Lord.
Yes, he has to wait on the Lord. Let's write this down. This is one of the most key concepts in the book. Wait on the Lord. Somebody tell me what it means to wait on the Lord. I've got a really good long definition, but give me your version. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? I haven't heard from you yet today. Yeah, you wait for God in his plan, in his timing, to sovereignly bring about his will. And in the meantime, what's your job?
Trust and obey.
Trust and obey. You just do what's right, okay? That's why when David is faced with all these situations that he's faced with, he is able to believe God's word that he will be king and he will deliver Israel from her enemies. So when a lion comes up and attacks, what can he do? He can beat it. When a bear comes up, he can grab it by the beard and kill it. When Goliath comes up, if he has faith in God's word, again, is he trusting his own strength here? No, he's just a little kid with a sling. Okay. If God is sovereign and he's going to keep his promise, could he beat Goliath? Yeah, that's why he could. That's why he could go out and kill 200 Philistines for the bride price for his wife. That's why he could go out and win many other battles against the Philistines. That's why I, when Saul wanted to kill him irrationally because he thought he was going to usurp the throne. Ooh, what does usurp mean? Usurp. Okay. Yeah, like to kill the king and take his place, okay, which happened many times later in history, okay? Is that an honorable way to become king? Is that how God wanted his anointed one, David, to become king? No, and David knew that. So instead of doing that, David would wait on the Lord for God to bring it about in his way, in his timing, so it would be in a way that would glorify him, okay? Okay, so that is why he was able to spare Saul's life. Remember when Saul was in the potty cave? Okay. Remember when Saul was in the open field and he stole his jug and his spear from his head? It showed that he could have killed him, but he didn't. Okay, as if. Now, was David perfect? No. Sometimes his faith in God's word was weak, wasn't it? Just like Abraham, like the adults have been talking about. Okay. Remember when he fled out of Saul's presence and he went to the Philistines and was arrested and was brought before Achish? And what did he have to do? I'm not sure what he did, but he let his mouth foam and run down his beard, and he acted crazy. So Achish is like, what are you bringing me this crazy guy for? Get him out of here, okay? And we have David's reaction to that in the different psalms that I assigned for you guys to read, okay? God was patient with David. He brought him back to the land. Remember when David then fled to Moab? And then God patiently sent him a prophet and says, go back to Israel. I will keep you. You can have faith in my word, right? As if to say that. Do you remember when David was angry at Nabal? Remember what Nabal means? Fool, right? Remember when he was angry at Nabal and he was going to take his own revenge? He was going to take his own vengeance? And then what did God do? What did God do? That's exactly right. God sovereignly, your answer is perfect, Gracie. God sovereignly arranged for Abigail to go out and approach him and to cause him not to do this sin. Okay? Because David was not going to wait on the Lord there. But God spared David from sinning in this way. God is able to keep the feet of those who serve them and spare them from sinning. It reminds me of the last two chapters or verses of Jude. He who is able to keep you from falling and prevent you faultless before the throne. I love that. Okay. You see that David's faith was weak when he then goes back and he joins, not only goes to escape from Saul to the Philistines, he joins with the Philistines and become Achish's bodyguard. And then is expected to go to war against Israel and against Saul. And do you remember what God does? Yeah, he kept David from sinning in that way because he worked in the hearts of those wicked Philistines saying, we don't trust David, he's going to be a turncoat in the middle of the battle, send him away. And at the same time, he works in the hearts of those wicked Ammonites to raid Ziklag, his hometown where he and his 600 men are staying, so that David has to go on a rescue mission for his families and the families of his men for a few days while this other battle goes on where the Philistines battle with Saul and kill Saul and Jonathan, okay? So we see how God is sovereign in all these different ways. So many pictures of God's sovereignty. He's sovereign over how kings rise up and kings go down. Not just kings, but their kingdoms. And that reminds me of a lot of the themes that you might find in the book of Daniel, right? Or in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. God is sovereign over the trajectory of a missile that goes through the air. Okay, God was sovereign over that stone that flew through the air and nailed Goliath in the forehead. God was sovereign over the trajectory of that spear that Saul chucked at David and missed. Okay, God was sovereign over all those little tiny details. God was sovereign in the way that the ark was lost, right, from Israel. Remember when Hophni and Phinehas? God was sovereign in the way that the ark was recovered, right? That was definitely God's work. Remember those mom cows left their baby cows and pulled a cart that they never pulled before and pulled it in a straight beeline to Israel to get the ark back to them? God was sovereign in all these amazing and detailed ways. God was sovereign in keeping his chosen ones from sin. He was sovereign in keeping an individual's life safe. Remember how many times he saved David
Remember when Saul was coming up the one side of the mountain and David was on the other side and they kept chasing each other around the mountain? And then God sovereignly arranged for the Philistines to attack just at that moment to distract Saul so he had to go and fight with the Philistines. God was sovereign over not saving the lives of some who he wished to punish, like Hophni and Phinehas, and the offspring after him. Remember when Saul went and slayed 70 priests of the Lord because he was mad and irrationally thought that, oh, these guys are being traitors against me and joining with David. Kill all those priests! Which is a very wicked thing to do, but God was sovereign over that to carry out his punishment on Eli many years before. God is always sovereign to bring about the fulfillment of his word. Now, what is this called? We've talked about this before. When God gives a word and those words come true, I'll give you the one side. We have the fulfillment. What is it, Maddie? Yeah. When God gives a prophecy, he will bring about its fulfillment. That's when God says what's going to happen in the future with words, and then it comes true. Ooh, there's another kind that's even slipperier. When God doesn't use words, but uses like a picture or symbol, where something symbolizes something that's going to happen in the future without words. What's it called? Yeah, a type and anti-type. Excellent. You guys are awesome. And, you know, for both of these things, I use my word. It's sort of like an echo, right? God is very patient to teach us how he works, so he repeats himself and he uses, you know, how an echo, you know, you say something clearly and then you hear it back to you just as clearly. No, just a little bit fainter, a little bit more shadowy, okay? But some of these echoes come before the actual event. We'll talk about this, but God's words always come true. It might be in a way that we don't expect, but they always do come true. And you know what's extra cool? Is that God can even use wicked men's sin to bring about his word. Because he is in charge of everything that ever happens, he is sovereign, okay? Now, God is sovereign, and in order to be sovereign, you have to be very, very powerful, and you have to be very, very wise, okay? And not only is God powerful and wise producing his sovereignty, but he always does what he says he will do. He is faithful, and therefore, if we know these things about God, then we can trust him. He's utterly, utterly trustworthy. Utterly. So what is a man's job to do because God is so trustworthy? We have, it's my favorite word, faith. We have faith in God. We exercise faith in God's word and we wait on the Lord to bring about salvation. Okay, now, good. I'm doing pretty good time-wise. All right, everybody got this? Because I'm going to erase it. It's okay. I'm going to talk about it again. You know me, I repeat myself a lot. Now, if I can do this without knocking down, that'll be really good. Okay, so today we're going to talk about one of the most important prophecies in the Bible. I said, what chapter was it? 2 Samuel 7. Okay, now, we've been talking about David, we've been talking about Saul. We're going to zoom out for a minute. We're going to zoom way, way out. Okay? And we're going to talk about all these different prophecies in the Bible. So I'm going to draw a timeline. Okay. Let's call this now. And I'm just going to use round numbers today for the sake of ease. Around 2,000. And how old is the world about?
6,000.
Yeah, 6,000, 7,000 years ago. So we'll go the year zero here. And that's about where we'll put the cross. Okay. I know, it's not exact. We're using round numbers. And we'll put the creation around 4,000. And here we got, there's 2,000. Here's 1,000. And here's 3,000. Okay. Let's look at some different promises across the entire history of mankind, okay? All 6,000 years of it. All right, who is the first man?
Adam.
Thank you for knowing that. All right, so we got Adam, okay? What was a promise that God made to Adam? That's your clue. Yeah, the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent, right? Now, what's that pointing to in a really shadowy, echoey way?
The cross.
Yeah, it's pointing to the cross. Lots of stuff points to the cross, okay? Points to the Messiah. And it's not just pointing to the cross, but have we seen all evil destroyed yet? Do we see a perfect world yet? But it's also pointing to whenever the time of the end comes, okay? The end of history. Okay, so then let's fast forward to about 2400 here. We've got Noah. What's a promise that God makes to Noah? Come on, the rainbow. Yeah, no more destruction of the world by water. Remember what Peter tells us the world's reserved for destruction for?
Fire.
Fire next, okay? So that's a promise that he made to Noah, okay? Then let's fast forward to about 1800 here. And we have Abraham, okay? Ooh, super important. What's a promise that God makes to Abraham? Yeah, there's lots of parts to it. There will be a place, a land. There will be many descendants, so a seed, right? And yes, there will be a blessing for the entire world. And again, in a shadowy way, that's pointing to the cross, right? Because what's a blessing for the whole world but to get rid of mankind's biggest sin, which is what? Poverty? Sickness?
Pride?
Well, pride is a form of it. What is mankind's biggest sin? The wages of is
Yeah.
The wages of sin is death, right? That is man's biggest problem. And so we're pointing to this. But do people still die? They do. So it's also pointing to the end. Pretty cool. All right. By the way, what is this that I call this whole timeline? Redemptive history. All of man's history, redemptive history. What does it mean to redeem? Redeem. Will. What's that? Close, very close. To buy back. Okay? To redeem something is to buy it back. This is all of the history of man buying back, of God buying back man to be in a relationship with him. Because what is the thing that separates man from God? It's sin, because God is holy. What does that mean? He is set apart. He is set apart from sin. What if something sinful tries to approach God? What happens to it? It's destroyed. It's consumed like a little twig that got near a fire. Can we therefore approach God? And we have a big problem. So what do we need to be? Yeah, we need to be made clean. We need to be made holy. And what's the only one way to do that? Somebody has to take our place. What is the clue there? Yeah, we need a substitute. And we need that someone to take our place to pay for our sin. And what's the word for that? Atonement. That's right. And who's the one who accomplishes substitutionary atonement for us? It's Jesus. His blood covers us. Now, what's the mechanism by which we reach our hands out and grab that work that God did?
Faith.
That's exactly right. Excellent. Okay. So, we see all these things pointing to this already. Let's fast forward. We got Moses. Okay, we're getting along in time here. Around 1300. And we have another covenant with Moses. Ooh, I said the word covenant. What does covenant mean?
Like
covenants. Lizzie, what's covenant? It's a very a solemn promise. And God's words, whatever God's word says, even if it's, you know, not framed in a covenant, is it going to come true? Yeah, not one of his words will fall to the ground. But this is something that he calls special attention to, a solemn promise. He makes a covenant with the people of Israel. And you remember the Mosaic covenant. We talked about this already today. What's that? What's that, Lizzie? Yeah. Yeah, obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience leads to curse, okay? And we have the law that is given through Moses. And we have lots and lots and lots of different pictures given through Moses. Remember some of the pictures given through Moses? The Passover. What is that a picture of? Substitutionary atonement by Christ, right? We have the law, God's good word that shows us his character and his ways. Okay? Now, let's take a sidestep here and we'll talk about this. This is a covenant that is two-sided. Man does this and God does this. If man does this, then God does this. If man does this, then God does that. Okay? That's two-sided, right? That's called a bilateral covenant, two-sided. What about these promises here to Adam and Noah and Abraham? Are they two-sided? If man's good enough, then I'll send someone to crush the seed of the serpent. No, God's going to do it no matter what. Even if man has no faith, is faithless, God's going to accomplish it. That's one-sided. That's unilateral. Do you remember when he made the covenant with Abraham? And remember when Abraham took those animals and split them in half? Blah! And they were supposed to, God and Abraham, walk through to say, I'll keep my side of the covenant, you keep your side. But remember Abraham? He was way too weak. He couldn't do it. In God's presence, he was way too weak. And then what happens? God passed through those animals by himself. One-sided, God would accomplish it even if man was faithless, okay? In a way, this is a two-sided covenant. In a way, it's a one-sided covenant too, because later on in Deuteronomy, we see Moses saying, you're going to disobey and you're going to be cursed, but later on, you're going to obey and be blessed, and we're still waiting for that to happen. Will it happen? Yeah, God said it was going to happen, so it's going to happen because he is faithful. He always does what he says he's going to do, and he's sovereign. So we, if we have faith in God's word, can know that for sure. It is a sure hope, okay? All right. So these are some of the different promises that we have. And now we're going to fast forward another little while, and just around 1,000, we've got David, okay? So here we are, 1,000 years before Jesus, before the cross. And God is going to make a promise to David. Okay, so we're in 2 Samuel 7. Now, do you know what the content of the promise of the Davidic covenant is? This promise to David? What does it talk about? We haven't read the chapter yet, but I've taught you guys this before already. What is the promise? You said it before, that's right. What is it? Yeah. That's exactly right. So one of David's descendants will be God's own son and will reign on Israel's throne for how long? Forever. Super important promise. Okay? Now, who's the fulfillment of this promise? Easy answer. Huh? What? Jesus. That's exactly right. It's Jesus. Okay? But actually, there's a couple of different answers. Remember I was talking about echoes before? There's going to be an echo in the way that this is answered as well. And we'll take a look at this. Okay? Did this promise come true already? Did Jesus come? Yeah, he did. He did come. Does he reign right now? From heaven he reigns, but is he reigning on Israel's throne on the earth, in the land? Not yet. So in a sense, we have an echo of it being fulfilled already, and yet not yet. Okay? But will it come true? Yeah, we know that God is faithful and he always does what he says he's going to do, so it's going to happen. It's a sure hope. Okay? And we see other echoes, you know, as far as types and anti-types in this prophecy as well, because we see, we're going to look at how Solomon, even David's son, fulfilled some of these. Okay? God sovereignly designs that all the things that he says will come true for sure, in order to patiently teach us by repetition, and in order to glorify his wonderful works, his wonderful plan, and give us overabundant reason to trust him in everything he does, even when it's a long time away, or even if we have to go through uncomfortable or difficult times. So, now, that's our zoomed out look. Let's zoom back in on David and take a look there. So we're in 2 Samuel 7. Now, before I get there, let's look at the context of what we're talking about. All right, so here's where we are in the story. David has already become king over Judah. Remember, he was king over Judah for 7 years before finally he became king over all of Israel. Remember when the assassins murdered Ishbosheth, Saul's last son, and then they came to report to David for a reward for killing him? And then what did David do? Yeah, that's not the way to become king. David wanted to make it very clear that he would not usurp in order to become king, okay? And that the wicked men would get, for doing a wicked deed, would get their just punishment, okay? After he becomes king for all Israel, he goes to the city of Jebus, where the Jebusites live, and he defeats it. And what is the name, the real name of that city? Jerusalem. The same place where so many years before Abraham took Isaac to do that amazing act that God asked him to do and to sacrifice his own son. And that was where we see one of the very first and clearest pictures of substitutionary atonement, where he was withheld from doing that. And there was a substitute ram that took the place of that, of Isaac, so that he might live. Okay, same place. David takes Jerusalem and makes it his capital city. And by the way, he's beating all these different enemies. Remember God's word to David that he would become king? Did that become true? Yeah. And the other part of the promise, that all of Israel's enemies would be beat by David. Okay, that's coming true too. Okay, he has two humongous epic battles with the Philistines, and David has amazing victory over them. And if you read closely at the details, it's really amazing, because God tells David exactly what to do with regard to military strategy. He says, okay, David, camp out in this woods here, and then when you hear marching and the tops of the trees go before you, then you can go out and fight. What is that marching in the treetops? What in the world is that all about? The army of the Lord going before them. Do you remember the story about, was it Elijah or Elisha? It was Elisha, where he was surrounded by the Assyrian army, and Elisha didn't seem very afraid, and he prayed to the Lord to open the eyes of his servant Gehazi, said, Lord, please let Gehazi see what's really going on. And then Gehazi could look out, and he would see, oh, there's an army of the Lord camped around us, keeping us safe, okay? I do suppose it was that same army there that was marching in the treetops before. Is God sovereignly arranging, according to his power, David's victory here? Yes, he is. He's keeping all his promises to David. All those prophecies are becoming fulfilled. That's exactly right. Okay, so David takes Jerusalem. He fortifies it. He builds a palace. He has final victory over the Philistines there. Like I said, they were a plague since the days of Samson. Remember how bad it was under the Philistines? Remember, they didn't even let the Israelites have any iron. Do you remember when Saul and Jonathan and their armies went to fight the Philistines, they had no iron. The only ones who had swords were Saul and Jonathan. That's how bad it was, but now they have complete victory over them because God is sovereign. And he's bringing about his fulfillment. Okay. In the other few chapters preceding this, we see how David brings the ark to Jerusalem with great rejoicing, and he builds a tent for it. Now, wait a minute. Didn't the ark already have a place to stay? What was it called? The tabernacle. That's right. But remember, Hophni and Phinehas took the ark to try to twist God's arm to help them win the battle, which was not a good idea. And God punished them, and the tabernacle presumably was destroyed at that time. So now we've got this temporary tent that the ark is staying in. And now let's turn to 2 Samuel 7. And if you look at verses 1 and 2, and you can read it yourselves as I talk, we see how David feels about this. He says, I'm living in this house of cedar, but the ark of the Lord is in this tent. Okay? David considers God's blessing of him, and he desires to honor God by building him a house. God living in a house. Ha! God living in a house? If we look at 1 Kings 8:27, and you can turn there if you want, but you don't have to, Solomon says something really cool about this. He says, how could any of us try to build a house for you? This is at the dedication of the temple, by the way. Heaven itself can't contain you. So this is not like a house for you to dwell in, like these other countries have a house for their statue idols, okay, that can't see, speak, or hear, okay? No, it's just a place to honor his name on the earth. And remember, God had a symbol of his glory that was visible to the eye back then. Do you remember what it was called? The cloud by day, the fire by now? The Shekinah glory, that's exactly right, okay? So, God speaks to David through the prophet Nathan. Nathan's a nice name, same as Nathaniel. And it means God will give. That's what it means. So let's see what God will give David here, okay? Do you think that God was sovereign over even the name of this prophet? I suppose so, definitely, right? Okay. So, if we look down and skim over verses 5 through 7, okay, this is what we see. And again, you can read for yourselves as I talk. We see this. God says this. He doesn't need a house. He didn't ever command anyone to build him a house. And on top of that, David's not the one to do it. Okay? But if you look down and skim verses 8 through 9, this is what God says to David. He says, I have taken you from the pasture, from following sheep. Okay? Where was David when he was when he was just a shepherd boy? Was he proud or humble? He was humble, okay? God took that humble man and lifted him. That's right, the theme of Samuel. And he gave David victory over all his enemies. He fulfilled all his prophecies regarding David. Okay? That's verses 8 through 9. Now look down at verse 10 and 11. And again, you can read as I talk here. And this says that God will give complete rest for Israel from her enemies. Okay? Did Israel have rest from her enemies in David's time? It did. And even for most of Solomon's time, okay? Was it permanent? No. Just look at the Israelites today and see where they're at, okay? They have trouble upon trouble. Will it be true? Yeah, because we know God's character. And again, that's pointing to the end, okay? And also look at the end of verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will build you a house. Okay? So this is another echo. All right, now, let's all read together verses 12 through 16. This is the real meat, okay? This is God talking to David. Everybody read along. Bibles open. Bibles open. Hurry, open your Bibles. The Bible is the most important thing. You don't have to listen to anything that I say. Listen to what God's Word says. What I say comes from God's Word. If I say anything that disagrees with God's Word, don't listen to me. Have God's Word open and read it for yourselves. Okay? Super important lesson. Develop that habit when you're this age. That way you will not be led astray when you're older. Always go to God's Word. Okay. So now that I'm off on that side note, 2 Samuel 7:12-16. Let me switch versions here to make sure that we're all in the same version here. Okay, NASB. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, what does that mean? After he's dead. I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, that is his body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be father to him, and he will be son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me. How long? Forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That is an amazing promise. Now, let's look at the different parts of this promise. And we'll see what they point to with the various echoes that they've got. All right, verse 12. Somebody tell me, what does God promise in verse 12? Go ahead, call it out. Yeah, so a descendant will be raised, okay? And he will establish the kingdom, right? All right. Now, who is David's son that reigned after him? What? Who? Solomon. Very good. Okay. Solomon. And somebody else said Jesus, right? That's the right answer, too. Can you say echo? Okay. All right. And establish his kingdom. How did that come true? The best years of Israel were these golden years of Solomon. Okay? Ever since then, they'd love to go back to that. But Jesus, and again, if you've been paying attention to Pastor Dean as he's been preaching, he's been talking about this time in the future that will come for 1,000 years, and after that, that Israel will be the center of God's kingdom on earth, okay? Interesting. How about verse 13? What does that promise? Go ahead and tell me. First? Oh, sorry. I'm still in building a house, and I'm talking throne forever. Isn't that 13? Okay, thanks. All right, building a house. What did Solomon do to build God a house? Yeah, Solomon's temple. Magnificent temple. Remember all those stone cutters and all those wood cutters and getting the material from, you know, Lebanon and all over the place, okay? What about Jesus? Who was the temple? What did Jesus say? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And what temple was he talking about? His self, his own body. What about that throne forever? Is Solomon's throne established forever? By way of his descendants. And what do we call it? A line of kings? A dynasty, okay? How about Jesus? Will his throne be forever on earth? It will, but it won't be his descendants after him. It'll be himself. All right, personal. That means him. Look at verse 14. I love this. Yeah, that father-son relationship. Did you know that Solomon had another name? Does anyone know what it was?
Jed.
Solomon's other name was Jed. Jedediah, that is. Do you know what Jedediah means? Anyone? It means loved by God. Okay? Like a father loves his son. Jedediah. Okay? But how does this apply to Jesus himself? He's God, very God. He's the second part of the Trinity. There? He's God's own Son. Super interesting. How about this part? When he commits iniquity, he'll have that punishment. And what kind of punishment? What does it say? So men will attack him. Men will strike him, okay? And Solomon, did he sin against God? Oh, yeah, okay. Remember how many wives he took, and his wives, you know, led him to worship idols, okay? And God raised up three particular men, some adversaries they're called. That's the same word for Satan, called, I won't write them down, Hadad, Rezon, and Jeroboam, okay? We know Jeroboam the best. But he raised up some adversaries that really punished Solomon and were a thorn in his side for the latter part of his reign. And definitely he did that sin. Okay? Did Jesus sin? No, he didn't sin. So how could this be talking about Jesus? But what did Jesus carry? He carried my sin. He carried your sin. And did he receive the strokes of men? Yes, he did. That's the cross. So that's the substitutionary atonement. How about verse 15? His love will not depart. I read a forever symbol there. There you go. How about for Solomon? It's pretty clearly hinted at Solomon that at the end of his life, Solomon repented. Okay? You can read in the book of Ecclesiastes lots of the things he said. And so we had Solomon was drawn back. How about for Christ? He was killed on the cross. Did God's love depart from him? No. And what's proof? He was raised from the dead. So many rich things that God is bringing out. Little echoes, little hints here. It's amazing. God's design all the way back then. Verse 16. We have the kingdom forever. Again, this is sort of a repetition of what was said up here. And again, that's by way of the dynasty, by way of Christ for Solomon. And true for Jesus, it's true. He will reign when he does what? Christ will reign on the earth when he, when he comes back, when he returns. And that's what we are still waiting for. All right. Would God fulfill this prophecy? Will he? He must, because of his character. It's based on his character. He's faithful. Therefore, our response is to wait on the Lord for him in his time, in his way to bring about his word. If you look at David's response in verse 18 through 29, and I'm almost done, so don't worry. Okay. If you look down, go ahead and look down, and you can skim over as I speak. You see David's response. It is humble. He says, "Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you've brought me this far?" He's amazed at God's glory. He recognized that this was a prophecy, he says, for the distant future, not just for his son. He recognized right then this was for the distant future. He believes God's word. Guys, look at what David says in verse 25 through 27. These are beautiful words. These are words that show that he has faith in God's word, that he knows that it is true. This is what David prays. He says, "Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever. And do as you have spoken." What word is that? Faithful. Is this repetitive? It is. It's okay. We need repetition. Verse 26. "That your name might be magnified or glorified forever by saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel.' And may the house of your servant David be established before you." Does this sound like a bold thing to pray? Establish my house forever. It would be prideful to pray that, except for one thing. Look at what he says in verse 27. "For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you've made a revelation to your servant." That is, your word came to me. "And you said, 'I will build you a house.' And therefore, your servant has found the courage to pray this to you." How could he ask for such a wonderful thing? Because it's according to God's will. He prays God's promise that God gave David. David prays that promise right back to God. Did you guys know that that's the exact same way that we are to pray today? We ask for things according to God's will. David prayed this because he knew it was God's will for his good, and that's exactly what we do too. Okay? What is God's will for us? Yeah, to obey his word. You know what it says in Corinthians? This is God's will for you, your sanctification. What does sanctification mean? I've taught you this word before. Sanctification. Sanct means holy. Ification. I've taught you this too. I'll be surprised if you forget that. Ification. Remember my pillow? What does ification mean? It means the process of becoming something, right? So the process of becoming holy every single day, okay? Why can we pray these things with such conviction? Because God's word is truth. Look at verse 28 and 29, then we'll be done. "Now, O Lord God, you are God. Your words are" what? "Truth. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken." And if he says something, his words do something. Surely they do something. "And with your blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever." Now, time fails me today if I were to tell you all the different ways that God kept this promise true. How God preserved David's royal line when there was Athaliah, this wicked woman who tried to murder all the descendants of David's in the legal line and failed because somebody escaped. And time would fail me if I were to tell you of Jeconiah, one of David's descendants, who was so wicked that God said, "This man is childless. This man, none of his descendants will succeed on the throne of Israel," which seems to contrast with this promise to David. And yet, we see it comes true because God develops this legal line that goes through that king and goes all the way down to Joseph. And then we see this bloodline that goes through one of David's other sons, Nathan, to Mary, and keeps his promise true that Jesus is both the bodily descendant of David and the legal descendant of that royal line. God is so amazing in his sovereign working out providentially of all these details because he is sovereign. He's powerful, he's wise, and he always does what he says he will do, so therefore he is trustworthy. And what is your response if you know that God's word is trustworthy? You wait on the Lord. You trust and obey. You do what is right, what his word tells you to do every day. And when you pray to the Lord, you ask him just for that. And you ask him for those things that he's promised you. I love being able to ask God for the things that he's promised us, because it's his words. His words are better than anything we could ask for. We just ask the Lord that he will make our hearts want what he tells us to pray for. And in order to have a heart that wants what God wants, what does it need to be? It needs to be made new. It needs to be born again. What is my fancy word for that? Regeneration. So if you don't have a heart that wants what God wants, now what should you do? You cry out for it. Let's pray. Lord, we cry out to you, the sovereign Lord, the faithful Lord, the powerful Lord, the trustworthy Lord, the one who keeps his promises. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. We cry out, recognizing that we are weak. We are sinful. We deserve none of the good that you give. And we pray that you will work in every heart today. Do this for your glory, and do this for the sake of your servants that you have chosen from the very beginning. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.